started last week looking at a study of true religion. What is true religion? And by the way, this, although the outline, the PowerPoint is mine, I got this information basically from the book of the beginning, volume 2, which is part of a 4-set series on the book of Genesis by C.C. Crawford. There is just a wealth of information in those 4 volumes on the first book of the Bible. As I mentioned last week, there are going to be about 6 or 7 parts or aspects of this study. Right? The meaning of religion, we talked about that last week. What true religion is not, we talked about last week. Characteristics of true religion, we talked about last week. We're going to notice the last characteristic in greater detail than we did last week as we begin this lesson. And then the formula for true religion, the divine side of true religion, the human side of true religion, the dispensations of true religion, and the beginning of true religion, those will be basically the 8 parts of this study, and this will probably be about 4 lessons this week, and then probably 2 more weeks on. But I want to emphasize this morning, a little bit more than I did last week, the fact that the characteristics of true religion accepts the existence and awfulness of sin, accepts the fact that man has allowed sin to separate him from God, accepts the fact that God is the offended party, accepts the fact that man must have a revealed system of faith and practice in order to be reunited with God, and that faith, true religion, must provide an adequate remedy for sin. And we notice that the essence of true religion is reconciliation or reconciliation or becoming friends again with God or being reunited with God. And it's this last characteristic of true religion I want to elaborate on this morning. We looked at a couple of verses last week. We're going to look at a few more. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer from those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Now, one of the things that Paul is dealing with here is the detractors in Corinth, his detractors, those Judaizing teachers in Corinth, who in order to build themselves up, they had to tear Paul down because Paul was teaching different from what they were teaching. So they had to try to minimize his apostleship. And one of the things they said was, oh, he is strong and powerful in his letters, but he's weak when he's here. Well, it hadn't needed to be strong and powerful when he was there before, but if he got back to Corinth before they corrected the problems he wrote about in 1 Corinthians, they would see a strong and powerful man. Just as he was strong and powerful when he blinded Elimas, the sorcerer, back there in Acts chapter 13. He didn't want to have to deal with them in a manner that he would have to deal with them if they hadn't corrected those problems by the time he got back. Now, right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 or chapter 3, he started out saying, we don't need no letters of commendation like some of them. You are our epistle. And they were. They were written on his heart and on Timothy's heart. The reception that they had given the gospel when he was there in Corinth, as recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 18. He reminds them of that, and what they should have understood from that is that, yes, certainly Paul was an apostle. Certainly we should not be given listening at all to these false teachers, but they were listening to those false teachers. And they were allowing those false teachers to create doubt in their minds about Paul's true apostleship. And so he reminded them again, we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf. Not only should they not have been listening to the detractors, they should have been defending Paul. And saying, well, no, wait a minute now. What you're saying about Paul just doesn't matter, because when he was here, he not only preached the truth, but he confronted that truth with the miracles and signs that he did. Now, we know Paul was an apostle. If you're teaching something different from him, then you're not teaching the truth. That's what they should have said to those false teachers. Another argument is that, well, Paul is just out of his mind. He's beside himself. Well, if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. But if we're of sound mind, it is, he goes on in life, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge us. that if one died for all, they all died prospectively in him, potentially. And he died for all, that those who lived should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. I'm not exactly sure what he means about knowing Christ according to the flesh. He may be referring simply to the fact that some of them had a Jewish heritage. He himself had a Jewish heritage. And he and Jesus shared that Jewish heritage. But that's not what was important to Paul. What was important to Paul, not that Jesus was born of the Jews, but that Jesus came to save mankind. And that's what he was emphasizing. He was not just the Jewish Messiah, he was the Savior of man. I believe that's what he's talking about. And this placement thing, that's what the Judaizers were trying to do. Get them to submit to physical circumcision so they could more closely identify with Jesus then as a proselyte, as a member of that nation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Jesus himself said, I come not to destroy the world, but that the world through me might be saved. If he had come to destroy the world, that would have been imputing their trespasses to them. He didn't come to impute their trespasses to them. He didn't come to destroy them. He came to provide salvation for them. He provided the fact of the gospel by allowing to be done to him what had been planned from eternity past, that they would put him on the cross and that he would willingly die. Shed his blood for many, for the remission of sins, for all mankind. And then when he went back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to overwhelm the apostles so that the apostles would then not only know the truth, but had power to confirm it as truth. And the proclamation of that truth had one object, and that object was the reconciliation of man unto God. God was reconciling man to himself. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now the Corinthians had, as a result of the first Corinthians, reconciled themselves to God. There was a lot of problems he dealt with the first Corinthians, but he finds out when he gets to Troas on his third missionary journey, or he gets to Macedonia, not Troas. When he sees God, it's that they had been reconciled, they had vindicated themselves, they had cleared themselves. But now they were listening to these false teachers. Now they were in doubt as to Paul's true apostleship and to the truth that he preached. And there should have been no doubt. And so they are once again in danger of losing their souls. And so he is trying to encourage them to be reconciled unto God. In chapter 6, in verses 14 and 15, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? This is very strong evidence that the Judaizing teachers among them were actually unbelievers. They were pretending to be believers simply in order to have influence, much like those among the Galatian churches that we read about in Galatians chapter 2 and in Galatians chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 6. They were false brethren brought in privately. And they wanted to basically make of the churches of Galatia nothing more than a Jewish sect, and that's what these Judaizing teachers in Corinth wanted to do. They were not believers in Christ. They were believers, they thought they were believers in Moses, but they didn't really believe Moses, because who did Moses point them to? Moses pointed them to Jesus. You know, people talk about us that we don't believe the Old Testament. We're the only ones that really do believe the Old Testament. Because you go to the Old Testament, or do it point you to the New Testament? The Old Testament predicted its own demise and predicted that there would be a new covenant, not according to the Old Covenant. Yet people, what did they do? They tried to stick the two together. Oh, I'm not saying we shouldn't stick the two together into the same cover, but we need to understand that the Jews were under the Old Testament and Christians are under the New Testament. We need to understand that. Many people think they believe in Christ when they don't. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So here we're listening to these false teachers. They weren't being separate like they needed to be. And they needed to maintain their separation from the world and from those false teachers that were of the world. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. That was the Jews. They had the mark of circumcision, as all the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were to have. And they couldn't be right under the law if they didn't have that mark. But that did not make them right in and of itself once the new covenant was given. Being aliens, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Under the old covenant, it was Jews only were the people of God. That doesn't mean the Gentiles couldn't be right with God. They could be, and there were some who were. Now, Melchizedek. There was the Nerevites who repented at the preaching of Noah. They didn't have to travel all over here to Jerusalem and become a part of the nation of Israel, but they could repent and they could subject themselves once again to God's moral expectations of man. The Paul is in Romans chapter 1. But now, you see, now God has brought you and Gentile together in one body by the cross. And so those who were far off, he says, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, the law of the Ten Commandments, having abolished in his flesh, in the kingdom, is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So those are gone away because they made a difference. They made a distinction between Jew and Gentile. So he created himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that is, between them, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So there are two enmities in this passage, and an enmity is that which causes you to be an enemy of someone else. That which caused the Jews and Gentiles to be enemies was the law. It was the enmity between them. But what was enmity between both Jews and Gentiles on one hand and God on the other hand? That was sin. So when Jesus died on the cross, he did two things. He nailed the law to the cross. He did at least two things, or more than that. He nailed the law to the cross, and he made it possible for all mankind to be redeemed from their sins, to be forgiven of their sins. So he dealt with the enmity between the Jews and Gentiles, and he dealt with the enmity between man and God. Put into death the image of thereby. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What's he saying to the peace? He said, it doesn't matter that you have a Gentile background. It doesn't matter that you're not physical descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You have been reconciled. You've been made friends again with God. You are no longer strangers and foreigners which you were under the law. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. It doesn't matter whether you're physically circumcised or not. God does not demand that. He did demand it of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did demand of their physical descendants as long as the law was enforced. But that requirement was passed away when the law was nailed to the cross. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and then the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now Jesus is spoken of by Paul in First Corinthians chapter 3 as the foundation. Here he mentions the apostles and prophets being the foundation, but Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone is decorative now, and you have to say the building was built on that thing. But then the cornerstone was what you plumbed the whole building by. And so the apostles were part of the foundation only because of their mission to take the word of Christ to the people. And so the apostles' doctrine was important not because it was their doctrine, but because they were given it by Christ. It was the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ and the apostles' doctrine were one of the same. Nowadays, people say, well, it doesn't really matter about doctrine. Every church has its own doctrine. Well, it's true that every church has its own doctrine. If you're going to accept the doctrines of men, one doctrine of men, the doctrines of this group of men is just as good as the doctrines of that group of men. But the doctrine of Christ matters. The apostles' doctrine matters. Doctrine certainly was important in the first century. And the only doctrine you see Christians preaching, faithful Christians, is the doctrine of Christ or the apostles' doctrine. And so Jews and Gentiles brought together in the church, both reconciled unto God. In Romans chapter 8, beginning of verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed." You know, if every man and somebody talk about, oh, we suffer so much, why does the Lord let us suffer? Well, suffering has been a part of the physical, of the human experience ever since Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden because of their sin. And it's basically, in part, a result of free will. In part, less suffering is a result of the free will that Adam and Eve exercised when they sinned. And then another aspect of suffering is a result of the free will of us as we operate contrary to the laws that God, the laws of physics, and partly on the part of others as they act contrary to the spiritual laws of God. They, you know, God allows us to suffer at the hands of others. He allows us to suffer from our own mistakes. But he also comforts us when we turn to him for comfort, as Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God, which will take place at the judgment, when there will be a full vindication, public vindication of all those who obeyed the gospel and were faithful unto death, and a public condemnation of all those who either refused to obey the gospel at all, or who, having obeyed the gospel, were not faithful unto death. The creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. At the resurrection, our bodies will be changed and our redemption will be complete. In this life, we continue to live in these natural bodies. It's translated 1 Corinthians 15. The body that we now have is a body fitted, more fitted for the soul and for relationships of the soul. We interface with physical nature with these bodies, but at the resurrection we'll be given spiritual bodies where we can interface more efficiently with God and other spirits in heaven. And that's when redemption will be final, when our adoption will be final, when the body itself is redeemed. For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what you see? You hope for it until you receive it. Then you no longer hope for it, because now you've got it. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, "Now by faith, hope, and love, these three, and the greatest of these is love, because faith will become sight, and hope will become possession. But nothing will ever replace love. Love will never be replaced by anything. We'll continue to love even in heaven, and we'll probably be capable of greater love." So having looked at that, we looked last week at the pagan etymology of religion. Well, what's the biblical etymology of religion? Surely the biblical etymology of religion, surely the word religion that is used in the Bible is used in a different way than pagans use it, and certainly it is. Hence the word in its biblical sense is from the Latin verb religo, religare, meaning to bind back or to bind anew. Now we noticed last week religion in the pagan sense means simply to do something over and over again. It's a repetition of things. Things you do religiously, or things you do regularly with repetition. For whatever reason. And you may be worshiping something, you may not be worshiping something. But the biblical etymology is from the Latin religo, religare, meaning to bind back or to bind anew. And that's what religion is all about. In the Bible, and only in the Bible, do we find revealed the remedial system by which is effected or caused to be the healing of the wounds caused by sin. As a consequence of this healing, the righteous person ultimately attains holiness, which is wholeness or perfection. The word holiness, we've got a declaration of that, or an understanding of that is probably not exactly correctly. Some of us do when we say, well, he thinks he's holier than everybody else. He thinks he's better than everybody else. Holiness is not about being better, it's about being perfect, not perfect in the sense of sinless, but perfect in the sense of being whole, being what God wants you to be. And that can only be accomplished by allowing the Word of God to affect your spirit. And again, the soul of man has to do with our earthly relationships, but the spirit of man has to do with our heavenly relationships. You know, sometimes we have to make a distinction, and people in the world don't understand that, but we have to make a distinction between our physical family and our spiritual family. But what a wonderful thing it is that when members of the same physical family can also be together in God's spiritual family. Because then there's not only the relationship of souls, but the relationship of spirits as well. And this body is more suited to the relationship of souls. But when we get to heaven, you see, there are going to be a lot of differences in this body. We'll neither be married nor given in marriage in heaven, according to Jesus in Matthew 22. Won't be any need, you see, for the marital relationship in heaven. Remember when the Sadducees came and asked Jesus? Alright, we got a question for you. Here this man died without having any children, and his wife was bound to marry his younger brother. Well, he died without having any children, so she was bound to marry the next youngest brother. So seven brothers all had the same woman to wife, and they all died without children. All right, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? They all had it. Now, in the patriarchal and the Old Testament dispensation, God had tolerated, he had never approved, but he tolerated plural wives. But there's no example where he ever tolerated plural husbands. So that's what they're getting at. Whose wife is she going to be? You're going to have seven husbands in the resurrection? And they're really having a big time over that until he says, now, you don't know anything, because in the resurrection, they're neither married nor given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. There are no gender. There's no gender with reference to angels. There's not male and female angels. The angels don't marry and have families. And we get into heaven. We're not going to be in heaven as husband and wife, as father and child. We're going to be in heaven as brothers and sisters and all children of God. It's a spiritual relationship, you see, not a soulical relationship. And so this remedial system is a system that is designed to make us spiritually, or to help us spiritually become what God wants us to be. It's a relationship for our spirit, because it's the spirit that is damaged by sin rather than the soul. The soul is potentially damaged because the soul will be in hell with the body, with that spiritual body if there's no repentance. In Galatians 3:26 and 27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been on Christ. They were reconciled in Christ. But how did they get into Christ? They were baptized into Christ. Somebody says, well, baptism is kind of like a uniform. You're in the army before you put the uniform on, and you're in Christ before you're baptized. Well, that's an illustration, but it's an illustration of error. Yet you're in the army before you put your uniform on, but are you in the uniform before you put your uniform on? Well, no, you're not in the uniform until you put your uniform on. And you're not in Christ until you put Christ on. And we put Christ on when? When we're baptized into Christ. And some people say, well, it has to say it twice before it's preached. Well, it says the same thing in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. All of us who were baptized in Christ were baptized into his death. In Matthew 7:13-14, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's the revealed way, the narrow way, the difficult way. That's the way God would have us to go. Yes, there are difficulties involved there, but the difficulties are the result of sin. The difficulties weren't put there by God. The difficulties were put there by sin and by Satan. But if we stay on that road and that road alone leads to eternal life. In Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we've got to not only be in Christ, we've got to walk according to the Spirit, that is, according to the Spirit's directions in the Word of God. In verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. How does His Spirit dwell in us? His Spirit dwells in us through the Word, as we make proper application of the Word to our lives. He dwells in us. And we'll be raised to walk, we're raised in the resurrection unto righteousness, unto life, and not unto condemnation. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, the Son will say, how are the dead raised? With what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be the mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives to the body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. If you are an apple tree, you don't dig a big old hole and put an apple tree down in there. But you dig a little hole and you put an apple seed in there. And an apple tree will grow. All things being as they need to be. All the nutrients and everything, good soil. And so, if you go stand in the grave, a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body, different from what it was. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's the physical body, the natural body, sown in corruption. It will corrupt. It is raised in incorruption. The spiritual body will not ever corrupt. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now these two words, the word natural here, is a translation of the adjective form of the word for soul, psyche. So the body we now have is the body suited to the soul. But the spiritual body is, again, the adjective form of pneuma, the spirit. It's more fitting for the spirit. Because we won't have, you know, we're talking about the streets of heaven being paved with gold. That's a figurative expression. That's not a literal thing. There's not going to be literal gold up there. There won't be any more gold after the second coming of Christ. All that's physical will be destroyed. And all of that which is spiritual remains. There's a natural body, the body that's laid to rest, the body that's placed in the grave, and there's a spiritual body. And so as it written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, or soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, afterwards, the spiritual. When God created man, it was His intention, not for man to live forever on the earth in these natural bodies. It was His intention to eventually give the man a spiritual body and allow man to live in heaven. But man had to qualify. Each man. Each woman has to qualify for heaven. And so God put us in a situation where we would eventually, after sin entered in, face the prospect of physical death, so we'd have incentive to repent, so that we would die in a right relationship with God rather than a wrong relationship with God, and then we would have spiritual bodies and be where God always intended for us to eventually be, in heaven with Him. The first man was the earth of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the work of heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Yes, we're going to have these natural bodies as long as we're on this earth. But one of these days, at the resurrection, we'll be given a spiritual body and no longer live on this physical plane, but live in heaven with God. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. That's why there needs to be a change in the body. This body was designed to live on earth. It wasn't designed to live in heaven. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The life of a Christian, I often say, is simply, we're traveling home. It's a difficult way. There are difficulties. But if we are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, we will come to the end of that way when we come to the end of life's way. Or we shall have the judgment. But once we've been faithful unto death, you see, our eternal life then is secure. And we'll only have to wait for the judgment. But if we're alive when the Lord comes, there'll be no physical death. We'll be changed in the morning and the twinkling of an eye. So we should always abound in the work of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desire to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are, who are in this tent, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, having nobody at all, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And he who has prepared for us, prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Thus, in the physical life. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. But when we are given those spiritual bodies, we will have eyes that can see the Lord. And we will walk by sight. Finally, when we're with Him in heaven in eternity. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Philippians 3:20-21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to do all things. So remember when Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, he saw that glorious body. Our body probably will not be as glorious, us not being a part of the Godhead, but it will be a far better body than what we have now. It will be a body more suited again for the Spirit, more suited for eternal life in heaven. And so our body has to be transformed from being a spirit, a soulical body, a natural body, to a spiritual body. And just to mention this in passing, the system, that system of faith and practice revealed in Scripture that is designed to bind man anew to God in the covenant relationship is what we call true religion. This system must necessarily include that which God has done and will do for us, and that which we must do for ourselves. And so there's God's side, and there's man's side.